In this third session, we're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 13 and 14. All righty. We will pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we commit this time to you. Lord, again, as we see your servant, Joshua, Lord, we see him in the midst of a fight, cultivating prayer, a man of vision and devotion and loyalty. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you will awaken within us these disciplines, that you would strengthen and renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we can become faithful men to our families and to this church, to our community. And again, Lord, we commit this time to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua, we're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 13. And I'm going to begin in verse 16, and then we're going to be looking in chapter 14 at verses 6 through 10. But in chapter 13, I just want to, again, remind you of the mention of Joshua in chapter 13, verse 16, where he says, "These are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yehoshea." He changed his name. And in Numbers chapter 14, in verses 6 through 10, it says, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. It's a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread.'" This is an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew language, which actually sort of means like sweet bread. In other words, the way that I would put it is, this is like a piece of cake. This is a piece of cake. Or we have an expression where we say, we're going to eat their lunch. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel. In chapter 13, it's the story of the spies. And you'll recall that Joshua is one of the 12 men who's sent out to spy out the land. And after 40 days of infiltrating the land, after evaluating the resources, they're carrying on a sort of Israeli counter-spy mission. They're assessing the terrain, the circumstances, and the human beings who are there. Now, again, part of what I want to remind you of and have you think about is that when God is calling them into the land, he's calling them to occupy this land. But we know that the occupation of this land for the Christian becomes a type and a picture of us occupying Jesus. In what sense? When you get saved, when you enter into a right relationship with God and Christ, there are things in your life that don't want to go away. You probably learn early on, hey, wait a minute, I thought I was in Christ, well, then how come I still think the same dirty thoughts and speak the same kinds of dirty words? Or why do I have the same unhealthy preoccupations? What is it about me? How come I haven't changed? And the way that I would think about that is the way that the Bible thinks about it. The Bible says if any person is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old things have, in fact, gone away, but everything has become new. But that doesn't mean that the old person is gone. Prior to salvation, you don't undo years and years worth of sin. And so here's the challenge that they're going to face. They're going into a place and the people don't want to leave. You're going in your journey with Christ, and there are circumstances in your life and issues in your life that aren't going to want to go away. So it's going to require a battle. I wish I could say to you, well, it's easy being a Christian. In a very real sense, it's not easy. But in another sense, it really is easy. And let me put it to you a little bit differently. My worst day as a Christian is still better than my best day as an unbeliever. I'm going to repeat that. My worst day as a Christian is still better than my best day as a Christian, because apart from Jesus, I was going to hell. So Caleb and Joshua, they're bringing back a good report. Others are bringing back an evil report. Everyone believes that the land is bountiful. But 10 said the land is unconquerable because the cities are fortified. In other words, these people are, the idea of a fortification is that these people are deeply entrenched in the land. And so their report is taking the land was impossible. Their report was, not only is this land impossible, it's a suicide mission. And Joshua and Caleb say, no, that's not true. Don't be afraid of the people in the land. There are bread, or in other words, this is going to be a piece of cake. All Israel has to do is move in. The people would not believe Joshua and Caleb, and some of them even tried to stone Joshua and Caleb. And as a result, the people come under God's judgment. It's at this point in the history of Israel that they're going to come under God's judgment, and they're going to wander in the wilderness an additional 40 years, 1 year for each day that they were in the land, spying out the land. But it becomes, again, a type and a picture when you're thinking about 40. It's usually a number that speaks of trial and judgment. And listen carefully, it isn't just trial and judgment, but it's a trial and a judgment that's going to result in victory. Noah enters into the ark. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but they're going to eventually emerge from the ark into a brave new world. Jesus is going to be tested in the wilderness for 40 days, but again, he is going to overcome the trials and the tests. So everyone died in that generation except for Joshua and Caleb. And so God is going to raise up a new generation. And so the servant leader, again, this is one of the most important principles of being a servant leader. The servant leader cannot make decisions based on other people's unbelief. The servant leader cannot make decisions based on other people's unbelief. There's no way that we can love God. There's no way that we can honor God. There's no way that we can serve God. We live in a culture that's going to make us use preferred pronouns. Hey, guess what? They passed a law, and guess what? Marriage between men and marriage between women, it's the law no matter what you think or no matter what you want. And the way that we think about that and the way that we respond to personal pronouns and same-sex marriages, as we go, we understand that we're living in a culture in decline. We understand that what we believe and how we think and what we do is not only countercultural, but there may come a point where it is criminalized. A friend of mine who went to our church's name is Jack Phillips. Some of you know him as the Masterpiece Baker. He is the guy where a homosexual couple came into his store. He loves the Lord. He believes that there's a reason why his cake shop is called Masterpiece, because he believes that we are God's workmanship, created in the image of God. It isn't just a homosexual cake that he won't bake. He won't bake a Halloween cake. He won't bake a sexually explicit cake. He won't even bake a cake that says something like, God hates homosexuals. He won't bake that cake. There's a lot of cakes that he won't bake because there's certain expressions that he thinks is inconsistent with his own worldview. And so they sued him. They sued him. And the Colorado Civil Rights Commission awarded the couple $170,000 for his refusal to bake the cake. Now, I want you to think about this, because there was a young man who was charged with sexual assault in South Carolina. You know what he was fined? $16,000. Sexual assault on a child, $16,000. Refusing to bake a gay cake, homosexual cake, $170,000. The reason why I'm even bringing this up is we begin to understand something. The servant leader can't make decisions based on what other people don't believe about the Bible. We believe that the Bible's true. We believe that when we open up our Bible and we say the things that it says, that it speaks to us about our circumstance. Chuck Smith was popular in saying any dead fish can float downstream. It's a live fish that needs to swim against the tide of popular opinion. Luther, Wilberforce, the church was filled with people who went against the tide and they made a difference. Great faith sometimes stands alone. Moral courage is just that. Let me be even more clear. Moral courage is the courage to just simply say out loud, that's not right. That's not true. And it isn't just simply saying that's not right or that's not true because I think so. It's saying that's not right and that's not true because God has spoken clearly on the subject. Superman doesn't have courage when he stands in front of a speeding bullet or a strong locomotive. When I was a kid, I remember seeing Reeves play Superman. Remember, they would come out and they would shoot him and he would go like this and the bullets would ricochet off his chest. But when a lady threw a lamp at him, he would duck. And I always wondered why. Real invulnerable people don't have to duck because there's no such thing as danger when you are invulnerable. When you are invulnerable, there's no such thing as risk, but most of us are very vulnerable. Do you think Jack Phillips wasn't deeply concerned when 60% of his business disappeared? He comes to church and he says, guess what? It looks like they're going to take our case to the Supreme Court. What should I do? What do you tell him? What do you say to him? Here's what I said to him. Tell me what your concerns are. Tell me what you're afraid of. What is the worst thing that could happen? And Jack said, here's what could happen. We go to the Supreme Court and we lose. And bakers and florists and photographers, it becomes the law of the land that you have to do exactly what the government tells you to do. And I said, in 1856, the Supreme Court ruled that black people weren't human beings, and they were wrong. They were wrong. They were wrong. And guess what? That Supreme Court, the Dred Scott decision, was never overturned. Civil War was fought in part. They were wrong. And I said, guess what? If they rule against you, they are wrong. And I'm going to suggest to you that their refusal to do what's right, their refusal to do what's right becomes an invitation to judgment for our country. We're not in charge of what God may or may not do with our country, but here's what we are in charge of. We are in charge of saying, can I and will I faithfully represent what the Bible says about any given subject? They, with Jesus' help, we're capable of greatness. We act in faith. That becomes part of the point. Joshua is now going to have to cultivate the spiritual discipline of faith, but not just, quote, I'm not talking about being Catholic or Protestant or Baptist or Presbyterian. I'm not talking about a denominational faith. I mean faith in the truest sense of the word and in the biblical sense of the word. When the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, remember, it's the evidence of things not seen. It's the evidence of things that are hoped for. So when we talk about faith, again, once again, we're talking about the part of it is vision, the ability to see God, and then part of it is belief, that is understanding and then trusting God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. The reason we do things for Jesus, we do it because we believe him and we believe that we're given permission to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down and they were encircled for 7 days. We're going to later find out that as Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he's going to be cultivating the ability to hear from God and then obey God. And remember earlier, I talked about the fact, I think it's interesting that it's at this time that Moses changes Joshua's name from Hoshea, which means salvation, to Yehoshea. Jehovah is salvation. During the worship portion of the service this morning, the worship leader sang that salvation is in your name. It literally is in his name. In other words, his name literally means salvation, and he, not just metaphorically, but existentially, in reality, provides salvation. In the Hebrew language and in Hebrew culture, names meant something. It's also true in Italian. I tell people, Gino, you know what it means? The cattle have all died. No, it doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. There, you know, if we shouted out names here, most of you have a name, and it actually means something. And most of you have a name, and there was a reason why your parents or your grandparents gave you your name. Or it could very well be that there's a reason why you changed your name. But whatever your name is, or whether or not you've changed your name, at this point in Joshua's career, if you will, remember he's earlier called Joshua, but now we're given the insight. He wasn't always called that. There was a point in his life and in his walk with God and then in the celebrity that was being cultivated that something changed, something became different. And maybe something became different about you. And people call you by a different name now. Jesus freak. That's the popular term when I was a kid growing up. And I think of Billy Graham going, what will people think if they call me a Jesus freak? What will they do if they find out it's true? I don't really mind if they call me a Jesus freak. There's no denying the truth. That's Billy Graham if he would sing Jesus freak. What's interesting about the change in name for Joshua? Isn't that a great servant leader's name? Hey, what's your name? Jehovah saves. I know for some of you think, you know, it sounds like a bumper sticker, Jesus saves. And I don't want to be called that, but it reminds me of a story that has nothing to do with our study. But when I went on staff at Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, I was coming out from California to work with Skip Heitzig. And I remember I get to the airport and I'm in a rental and I'm driving and I see a Karmann Ghia in front of me and the bumper sticker says, honk if you love Jesus. And I honked and the person turned around and said, the light's still red, dirtbag. And I'm going, who knew that that was the worship leader at the church? But that's another story. So Joshua is growing in his faith. And look, he is the man who's filled with the Spirit. We see the next mention of Joshua in Numbers chapter 27, verses 8 and 9. And if you turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 27, I'm going to begin in verse 15. It says, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. In verse 17, it says, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And look at verse 18, the next mention of Joshua. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. This is God speaking. A man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. This is so powerful. Because what is going to happen at this particular point is the public ministry of Joshua and the succession plan is about to unfold. But in order to do that, Moses is going to have to publicly acknowledge what everybody already knows. So you see, this is the other thing about being a servant leader. When the leadership of your church lay hands on you, it isn't empowering some sort of supernatural impartation. It becomes a public proclamation based on what everybody already knows about you, that you know and love and serve the Lord. In the book of Acts, when the apostles have the dispute in the early church between the Greek-speaking widows and the Hebrew-speaking widows, the apostles say, choose from among yourself seven men who are servants, who are serving among you, who clearly demonstrated their ministry. That it's clear that they are men of integrity. So in this sense, is Joshua filled with the Spirit? The answer is yes. Is he a Pentecostal? Well, of course he is. Look what the text says. And so here's what I mean by Pentecostal. He has experienced the presence of the Spirit, the empowering Spirit, and this becomes an indispensable qualification to serve and lead. Remember what we've already talked about. Prayer and vision. And as you go down the lines, faith and hear with the Spirit, spiritual leadership is a matter of spiritual power that's generated by the Holy Spirit. This becomes an important point. This isn't your ability to grow your hair big or to shout or pull out a handkerchief and go, oh. You know, I grew up in a world where there were charlatans and there were weirdos and there were TV evangelists. But again, it's not yelling and screaming and shouting. That's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means that you're cultivating the character of the Spirit and you're displaying the fruit of the Spirit. But again, the key concept is this is the Holy Spirit's power. And I, again, in Acts chapter 6, which I just talked about, it says in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I know in the South when people say you're full of it, they don't mean wisdom and the Spirit. They have something else in mind. And so you have to be able to go and look at this person and go, look at how wise this person, how gentle and supportive this person is. Look at how this man conducts himself with his wife, with his children, with those people who are around him. And it says, whom we can appoint over this business, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. What's interesting about the list, these are all Greek names, because it would appear that the largest part of the problem was among the Greek-speaking widows who felt that they were being unfairly treated. So do you want to serve in the church? Do you want to serve in your family? Do you want to serve in the world? Then it becomes necessary for, once again, for you to begin to think and ask the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Being filled with the Holy Spirit is way more than speaking in tongues or, again, shouting. We're filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way that we're saved, by grace through faith, where you acknowledge in humility your inability and then God's ability, and you remind again what the Lord has already said and what the Lord has already promised, that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so you invite the Holy Spirit to be the personal source of power and provision so that you can do what God has asked you to do. So we're filled with the Spirit by grace through faith in obedience to the Word of God as we submit and yield to the presence of the Holy Spirit. A person who's filled with the Holy Spirit must, by definition, be a person who keeps a short list with sin. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. He's not called the Dirty Spirit or the compromised spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to the nature and the character of God's utter perfection. The person who's filled with the Spirit abides in God's word. They abide in the living Jesus. They submit to God. They walk in the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. They're equipped by the Spirit so that they can accomplish the tasks that God gives them within the church. And so again, as you begin to think about connecting the dots with this character called Joshua, it must of necessity have become evident to everyone who he is and that this was God's man. And then we see Joshua, the man who's available in Deuteronomy chapter 34. If you just go a couple of chapters over and you go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, we discover the last mention of Joshua in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books. So this is the last time we're going to see Joshua, at least from this perspective. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 34, I'm just going to begin reading it. It says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" Make a mental note, because that's going to be important later. This is the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. And we remember why Moses isn't allowed to go. Remember the incident of misrepresenting God. But in that misrepresentation, he also fulfills a type and a picture. Remember, Moses becomes a type and a picture of the law, and Joshua becomes a type of the servant who saves and leads. And of course, the New Testament Savior, Jesus, will, again, according to the angelic being who speaks to Joseph and says, you will call his name Jesus. Joshua is going to be Moses' servant before he's going to be Moses' successor, but he is going to be Moses' successor. It says in verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit. Full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there's not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants and all of the land, and by all that mighty power and the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. So again, the final mention, some people think of what's been called GOATs, G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. Tom Brady was playing yesterday at the ages of 44 in the NFL. Some people think Michael Jordan's the best baseball player ever. Pistol Pete Maravich was good from LSU, but Magic Johnson was good. Kobe Bryant, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Bill Russell at the University of San Francisco, and then later went on into the NBA. Moses is the greatest spiritual leader Israel has ever had, with the exception of Jesus. When Moses leaves the scene, it must have created this enormous vacuum, this terrifying void. But Moses did leave because God was going to raise up a new person for a new time, and that person was Joshua. And if we're going to have effective servant leaders, we're going to have to grasp that truth that there are certain leaders that God appoints for a certain time, and then God raises up men and women to do the work of the ministry. Moses had his ministry. Joshua is going to have his ministry. Men and women come and go. God's kingdom is God's kingdom. I talked about this on the radio program that when I went on Mark's program. It was Billy Graham who said, God hasn't called me to preach to the generation that went before me. He hasn't called me to preach to the generation that's come after me. He's called me to preach to this generation. There's a reason why you live exactly where you live and the circumstances that you live and the family that you have and the place where you live and the unique gifts and callings that God has placed individually on your life. Because guess what? God is raising up people to do a work in the here and now. We serve now. We serve this generation. The way that I would think about it is there aren't servants of the past. And clearly, the way I would think about it is there aren't servants in the far future. There's the servants who serve now. We must never glory in ourselves, but we can give glory to the task and the service to Jesus. And certainly, there's a lot more qualities that we could talk about. There's lots of that we've already spoken about, but we can be sure the currency of the servant leader is prayer, is vision, it's availability, it's loyalty, it's faith. Those that God calls, he calls them to fulfill precise goals that are accomplished in Christ. And we can aim high, so we hit high. When a servant leader has a vision, that vision can carry to the people in God's direction. A servant leader has to have a vision and then able to communicate that vision to others. I love that word communication. If I were to take two words to describe that one word, it's shared understanding. It isn't just one person speaking, but it's another person listening and understanding. There's a reason why in the New Testament it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the express communication of God. Jesus is the way in which God speaks to the human race. And so, artists, farmers, generals, fast food merchandisers, they have to be able to present their product, confront need, and then provide an answer. Good leaders delegate, orchestrate. They surround themselves with competent people. They build consensus. They promote people who do the work. And good leaders lead by example. And good leaders really have an opinion. But it isn't just, hopefully, an opinion that's an opinion that's an opinion. It's an opinion that's been informed by the revelation of God. Ray Kroc, the founder of McDonald's, framed this elaborate statement in his office that was made by Calvin Coolidge. By the way, I was in San Bernardino not too long ago where they had the very first McDonald's restaurant. And so Ray Kroc had this by Calvin Coolidge. It says, "Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with great talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence, determination, these alone are omnipotent." In order for Joshua to be the successor to Moses, he had to be available. He had to be willing to step into this void. He had to be not just a person who was prepared for the position. He had to be a person who is now willing to enter the position. You know, when I think about these things, I often get objections. The objections go something like this: I can't do this. Now's not the time. Now's not the place. There's lots of reasons why I can't do what I need to do. I'm sick. I'm incapacitated. I am blah, blah, just fill in the blank. But what I want you to do is we're going to do a little thought experiment now before we close. The thought experiment's going to go like this. I want you in your mind to think of three reasons why you should serve the Lord. In your mind, begin to think and say, why should I? And what are some of the reasons that you might be thinking about, that you might be coming up with? You know, is it because the Lord says, hey, I've called you, I've equipped you, I've gifted you, I've placed you in the circumstance where you're supposed to be? Think of the reasons why you should serve the Lord. But now I want you to think of three excuses that you've given why you can't do it right now. And now I want you to think about three areas where you could serve if you stopped making excuses. If you all of a sudden run out of excuses and you go, you know what? I know that they repeatedly ask about the children's ministry. Remember, I told you I taught the fifth grade for 2.5 years, and it was glorious. I didn't wake up one morning and become the pastor of Calvary South Denver, or even the executive pastor of the fastest growing church in America. It just didn't work that way. What happened was God was preparing me. Today, on the anniversary of 9/11, even going to 9/11, there was a preparation. I was the first responder at Columbine High School. When we planted our church, it was 3 blocks from Columbine. At 11 o'clock, I receive a call. There's several shots fired at Columbine High School. Go. So I'm there with the Sheriff's Department, and the Jefferson County Sheriff's Department comes, and the Denver Police Department comes, and all of these law enforcement agencies descend on this high school in what's going to prove to be, at that point, the worst shooting in the history of school shootings. And I didn't go there in the hopes that, oh, well, maybe one day, you know, they'll call me on mass shootings or mass casualties or mass circumstances. That's not how it works. What happens is God in his grace and his mercy, I'm hoping, shields you from the most wicked and horrible things that happen. But there may come a point where your number gets called and the Lord says, you know what? I want you to pray for that person. I want you to go to that person. I want you to go to the hospital room. You know, oh, well, somebody needs a basket of food. You're going to make the basket of food. Somebody needs to sweep the floor. Somebody needs to do this. Somebody needs to do that. Have you ever broken yourself of a sinful habit? Because in order to lead others, you're going to need to master yourself. In what sense? Because there's going to come someone to you and they're going to say, I'm struggling with, and then fill in the blank. I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with money. I'm struggling with that. I'm struggling. But again, it could very well be that your struggle and then your ability to trust God and submit to God in your struggle becomes the very resources that God is going to use in order to help others. The leader who loses self-control in testing circumstance forfeits respect and loses influence. So many of my friends have experienced unbelievable setbacks. And so we have to think carefully and biblically. It could very well be that the crisis ahead is going to be way more difficult than the crisis in the past. Can I ask you a question? Do you handle criticism objectively? Are you able to remain calm in difficult circumstances? Do you deal with disappointment creatively? Do you readily secure the cooperation and win the respect and confidence of others? Do you possess the ability to secure discipline without having to resort to a show of authority? True leadership has this internal quality that doesn't necessarily show forth. In the seventh grade, my algebra teacher, I said to my algebra teacher, who's going to use this? Am I ever going to use this ever in my life? And my algebra teacher said, you probably won't. Smart kids in the class will. you're laughing, but the smart kids in the class are going to go to Martin Marietta and calculate the trajectory of the Mars lander from here. There's lots of people who use math for lots of reasons. Have you qualified for the beatitude pronounced on the peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers. It's much easier to keep the peace than to make peace when it's been shattered. An important function in leadership is conciliation, the ability to discover common ground between opposing viewpoints and then induce both parties to accept it. I was thinking about this with the border issues. I was thinking, you know, there's a group of people who say, build a wall. There are other people who say, build a bridge. Here's what I say, build a bridge from Mexico all the way to Canada. Problem solved, right? No, yeah, people aren't going to buy my solution. Do you find it easy to make and keep friends? Do your subordinates appear ease in your presence? I'm reading a book. It's called Spiritual Leadership. I want to just give you in closing just a couple of things that J. Oswald Sanders says. He goes, quote, are you really interested in people and people of all types and races? Or do you entertain respect of persons? Is there a hidden racial prejudice and an antisocial is unlikely to make a good leader? Do you possess tact? Can you anticipate the likely effect of a statement before you make it? Do you possess a strong and steady will? A leader will not long retain his position if he's vacillating. Do you nurse resentments? Do you readily forgive others' injuries? Are you reasonably optimistic? Because pessimism isn't an asset to a leader. Are you in the grip of a master passion, such as that of Paul, who said, this one thing I do, such a singleness of motive will focus your energy and power on the desired object. Do you welcome responsibility? Do other people's failures annoy you or challenge you? Do you use people or cultivate people? Do you direct people or develop people? Are you the person who criticizes or encourages? Do we shun the problem person? Or do you actually seek them out and then ask God, Lord, what can I do? What can I do, Lord, to bring a little peace and joy into this person's existence? In our final session, when we come back, Moses is dead. There's an overwhelming vacuum and emptiness. And Joshua's going to deal with all of the fear and insecurity that comes in stepping into a position that, in spite of all of this preparation, he's still wondering if he's the right man for the right job. And when we come back, we're going to find out. Let me pray. Lord, I know that you're calling us to be men and women, or men and women, there's no, if you're listening on the line, hi, ladies, that you're called us to be men who will grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth, who will cultivate leadership in our families, in our church. Lord, a willingness to serve, because Jesus said, if you want to be great, then you have to learn to be the servant of all. Lord, surprise us with amazing opportunities to love you and serve you as we serve each other. In Jesus' name, amen. One more to go.